Dear congregation, it is well known to all of us that the Apostle Paul was a man of great ambition. He was a man who did not seem to see danger. He did not seem to see obstacles. He pushed forward in the face of almost unspeakable hardship. The Apostle Paul knew of a country far to the west called Hispania, which we call Spain. And he knew there were people there. And so he knew the gospel had to be preached there. And so he began to make plans to preach the gospel in Spain. And it's uncertain whether he ever reached Spain. He probably never did. But yet he had the ambition. He had the plan and the vision to reach that far-off country with the gospel. And in order to reach that far-off country with the gospel, he needed a church. He needed, as it were, a sending church, a church that he could kind of make his home base, his center of operations. And we know in the ancient world, right, all roads lead to Rome. What better church could he have chosen than to have the church in Rome be, as it were, his sending church? And so the Apostle Paul had determined to visit this city to establish that relationship with them. But you know from the first chapters of the book of Romans is that he was prevented from doing that. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, making request, in other words, he had been praying to God, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. In verse 11, he talks about giving them some gift. But then he says in later verses that he was prevented. He was not able to come to them. He was not able to visit them as he planned and as he had hoped to do. So in that case, he does the next best thing, which is to write them a letter. And you can imagine if the Apostle Paul is looking at the church at Rome to be sort of a sending church for him to go on his journey to Spain, that he would want to explain to this church what his gospel is. What is the preaching, Paul, that you bring? And that's why we have in the book of Romans such a detailed description of the gospel that Paul brings. Whenever we have a discussion of theology, whenever we have a discussion about the gospel or salvation and what it means, we always come to the book of Romans. Now, there's other books in the Bible too, but yet it seems like in the book of Romans, we get the most systematic treatment of Paul's preaching that we can find. And when we look at Romans, we find that Paul begins in chapter 1 to show that the Gentile world is lost in sin. The Gentile world in God's courtroom is guilty. Now that, of course, would have been no surprise to the Jewish readers, to the Christian readers of Paul, when they read that in the Church of Rome. But then in chapter 2, Paul shows that the Jewish people as well, with all their religion and with all their privileges, that they also, in God's courtroom, are guilty. So chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, the Jewish people are guilty. And in chapter 3, we have that long list prior to verse 19. All these quotes from the Old Testament where Paul proves that everybody, that every human who breathes is guilty in God's courtroom. In fact, as was read to us in verse 19, we come to the conclusion of the whole matter. This is where we're left, in verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is where we've come, congregation. This is where the law leads us. The Gentiles are guilty. The Jews are guilty. Everybody's guilty in God's courtroom. And what's now the result? Well, the result is that the mouths are stopped. And in some of the Roman courts, the court officials would step forward. They would wrap a rag, a towel or something, around the man's mouth to stop him from cursing the judge and from making any other excuse or defense of himself. That man would be led off to the executioner because the court verdict has come in, guilty. And he's wrapped up with this rag, his mouth is stopped, and he's led out to the executioner. It's a picture of hopelessness. It's a picture of despair. It's a picture of strict justice. Well, congregation, that's where we're left then in chapter 3, verse 19 and verse 20. But then in verse 21, Paul is now going to preach gospel. He's going to preach good news. I really feel, congregation, that when we come to verse 21, it's as if we're stepping into the Holy of Holies. This is sacred ground. All of Scripture is sacred, I understand that. But this is take the shoes off your feet, because we're standing at the very heart of the gospel here in verse 21. Some people have called this the Bible within the Bible. I don't misunderstand that, but you understand, right, what we're saying there. This is holy ground, because in verse 20, verse 21, Romans 3, verse 21, we read that something is manifested. You see that in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And so picture with me again that accused criminal, his mouth has been bound up. He's being led away. But now something is manifested. And if I can kind of speculate here to complete the picture, in that courtroom comes someone. He has something for that bound, gagged criminal who's being led off to the executioner. And he holds that up. He says, "Here, look at this. It's manifested." In other words, he didn't see it before, but he sees it now. He looks on that paper, and what does he see on that paper? A righteousness of God. That's how our text puts it in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, typically, congregation, we would understand the word righteousness to be God's justice, that God's justice is revealed. But that doesn't really fit this context. I'll say more about that when I get to verse 22. But for now, we need to understand, congregation, that when this man enters that courtroom and when he comes to the accused and he manifests or he shows, he displays this righteousness of God, we're going to understand that as a righteousness from God. In other words, this is a status that you can have in God's courtroom of being not guilty. Now, everyone here knows how you get into a courtroom and how you're not guilty, right? If you go to a courtroom and you stand before the judge and you've kept the law, what's the verdict going to be? The verdict is going to be not guilty. So that's the obvious way of going into a courtroom and being righteous. There's that word righteous again. That's how we want to understand that this morning. A righteous person is a person who's in God's courtroom and he's not guilty because he's kept the law. The law has nothing to say against him. And so the judge lets him free, of course. But of course, that's no comfort to the accused. To this man, he's broken the law. The law does have something against him. And that's why the verdict has gone out guilty. That's why his mouth was gagged up. And that's why he's being dragged out of this courtroom. But now what is manifested to him is a righteousness from God, verse 21, without the law. Or without law keeping, or apart from law keeping. Now, my friends, that's good news. That's good news for this accused man because he's already broken the law. He's already guilty in God's courtroom. But my, if somebody can reveal to him and manifest to him a righteousness, you can have this status of being not guilty, but not by keeping the law perfectly. My friends, that's good news. That's gospel for this accused man. That's the best news he can hear, because the best he can hope for now is a quick death. He's going to be dragged out, and if he's a Roman, he's going to be executed by beheading, more than likely. And worse, if he's not a Roman. Well, verse 21, a righteousness from God without the law is manifested. And furthermore, Paul says that this righteousness was even witnessed. It was even hinted at in the Old Testament already. Now, I'd love to go down that road and look at that with you, but let's continue. We're going to have to make that another sermon. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. So now he's going to tell us a little bit more about this righteousness of God. What is meant here? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So this righteousness of God, or again, as I like to say now, righteousness from God, notice that it's unto all and upon all them. Now that means, friends, that we're not talking about God's justice here. By the way, if you're in chapter 3, and if you jump up to verse 5, jump up to verse 5 with me. I just want to show you this distinction. In Romans 3 and chapter 5, we read, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, right now here, the righteousness of God is referring to God's justice. This is referring to God's attribute of justice. That's not what we're talking about here. It's the same term, isn't it? That's why there's that ambiguity. The righteousness of God. In verse 5, it's talking about God's justice. But when we come down to verse 22, we notice that this righteousness of God, or from God, is unto all and upon all them. Well, my friends, if the righteousness of God is going to be upon all them that believe, then it sounds to me that it's a gift that God is giving to believers, and that he puts it upon them. He reckons it to them, this righteousness from God. So here's the status of being not guilty in God's courtroom. And it's given to all them which have faith in Jesus. For there is no difference. Now you know that Paul is often having to deal in his letters with issues of Jew and Gentile, right? Some Christians came from a Jewish background. Some Christians came from a Gentile background. But now Paul is saying that before God's courtroom, in light of the gospel, there's no difference. Because this righteousness that you get from God doesn't come by law keeping. If it came by law keeping, then you'd have to become a proselyte. You'd have to become a Jew. You'd have to become an adherent to the Jewish religion. Right? Because you would have to keep the law. You'd have to be circumcised. You'd have to observe all the food and dietary laws and all those purification ceremonies that we talked about at family camp. All those things would have to be observed. But now Paul says there's no difference in God's courtroom, because the gospel brings us and manifests to us a righteousness from God that comes by faith. It comes to all those. It's upon all and unto all who believe. And verse 22 makes it very clear that it's the faith of, or faith in, Jesus Christ. So verse 22. And now we come to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now here's the reason why the righteousness from God cannot come to us by law keeping. Now that's obvious to us already, because we've seen the accused, that before God's courtroom he stands. The verdict has gone out, he's guilty. A rag's been wrapped around his face to keep him from cursing the judge or from making any further defense. But now Paul says, dear friends, that's everyone here. That's all the people in the Church of Rome. That's all the people gathered with us here in Providence Reformed Church this morning. That we stand before God's courtroom with a rag around our mouth. Our mouth is stopped and we're guilty before God. And that's why the righteousness of God can't come to us by law keeping. For all have sinned. Jew and Gentile alike. Reformed, whatever it may be. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are equally guilty, Jew and Gentile. Well, then let's move, congregation, to verse 24. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now comes this question. How can God pronounce in his courtroom not guilty those who are clearly guilty? We would be outraged, congregation, if we were in a courtroom and evidence was brought forth to show the guilty, the guilt of the accused, and then to hear the judge say not guilty. We would be outraged. We would say, what do you mean not guilty? His guilt has been made clear. It's beyond a reasonable doubt, right? That's the expression we use in our courts today. His guilt's been proven beyond a reasonable doubt. He's guilty. So how can it be that in God's courtroom, that verdict can go out, that poor man, that accused man whose mouth has been gagged, he's guilty, and yet in verse 24 we read, being justified. Now, congregation, the word justify there, that is a courtroom word. Being justified, or to justify someone, means to recognize that someone is not guilty and to declare it. To declare it in a legal way. This man is not guilty. It's a verdict that goes forth. It's the very opposite of the word that we had in verse 19. Go back to verse 19, where we had in that last clause of verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. To justify someone is the opposite as to declare someone guilty. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Now, I want you to understand this, congregation. Think about what a judge does. A judge doesn't make a person right or not guilty. He simply declares what already is real, right? That's what a judge does when he justifies someone. He is simply declaring to them what is already the case. The judge doesn't make the person guilty, right? He's simply declaring what is the case. Same thing if somebody is not guilty. He's not making them innocent. He's declaring the status of what they are before the law. That's what it means to be justified. If you're in Romans 3, you can turn back to verse 4. In Romans 3, and look at verse 4, where we read, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Who's being justified there? God is being justified. It says that thou, or that God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Well, if God is justified, we would certainly never want to say that somehow God is made right or made holy, or that internally something's happened. God is already perfectly holy. No, the judge is simply declaring what is already the case, that God is just, God is vindicated, he's right. Now, that's an important point to note as we try to understand what the Bible means to us by justification. There's another verse that I'll read to you in the book of Proverbs that helps us understand this idea of justification. In Proverbs 17 and verse 15, we read, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now think about that verse. He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? Well, if to justify meant to make someone righteous, or to sanctify them is the word that we would use, then why would that be an abomination to the Lord? That would be something very pleasing to the Lord. I mean, that's what we do with our children, right? We try to make them righteous people. We try to work on their character and to improve them, right? To make them righteous and people who are holy and acceptable to God. Well, it shows, congregation, that the one that justifieth the wicked, that's talking there about declaring them righteous when they're wicked, when they're guilty. That is an abomination to God. I hope that helps us understand what is meant by this word, to justify. It's a courtroom declaration. It does not mean the inner process of making a person righteous, like God the Holy Spirit would do on us when we are converted. It is a declaration in God's courtroom. It's something that takes place outside of us, in God's courtroom, whereby he declares us righteous or declares us guilty. So it's very important then that we understand that that word, being justified, means a courtroom declaration. Now, in this particular verse, we see that the declaration is just. The declaration is not guilty, and it takes place freely by his grace. And furthermore, we read that this redemption comes through or is in Christ Jesus. So in some way, congregation, it's not yet made clear to us. It will be made clear later. This justification that takes place in God's courtroom, the reason God can declare a guilty person not guilty has something to do with our union with Christ. It takes place only as we are in Christ Jesus. And the word used there is redemption. And that has the idea of paying a price to set someone free. So there already we're given a clue, aren't we, of how it's possible that God in his courtroom can declare a guilty person not guilty. Well, let's continue to read then in verses 25 and 26, where now it's made clear to us how this happens. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for God to declare us righteous, even though we are full of unrighteousness? Well, in verse 25, whom God hath set forth. In congregation, I want to stop there a minute on that word, set forth. Set forth. Because again, I want to bring you back to that picture in the courtroom. Here's a man, he's being led away. He's been gagged. The sentence has gone out, guilty. And now God sets forth, or he publicly displays Jesus Christ as a propitiation. And here we can be thankful that we have these good old words set before us. Propitiation. Propitiation, what does that mean? God has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Well, a propitiation, congregation, is this idea that God has wrath and anger towards the guilty. And that's what we saw in that courtroom, right? The judge has now declared that man guilty. His mouth has been gagged. And now the wrath of the law is going to come down on that man. He's going to be dragged out to the executioner. And he's going to be executed. He's going to be publicly executed for the crimes that he's committed. But now, congregation, Jesus Christ is set forth by God as a propitiation, as a way whereby that wrath that God has towards the accused is taken away. Is taken away. I remember Maurice Roberts one time explaining this. He said that imagine that you were standing under a mighty waterfall and the water was coming down, so much of it that you were just going to be crushed under it. But now a hand comes, and underneath that water, the torrent, as it comes down on you, it's redirected. And the water is kept from falling on your head. And that's a beautiful picture of that word, propitiation. So the picture here, congregation, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a redemption. He delivers us by paying a price, and the price that he pays is to give his own life as a propitiation. And the wrath of God falls with all its force upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, that man in the courtroom, that man who's given up all hope, that man whose mouth has been gagged, but now he can receive from God a righteousness. He can receive from God that status of being not guilty in God's courtroom. Why? Because of the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ took his place, and all the wrath of God fell on him, and that makes the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiation. That the wrath of God is removed from people, from all believers, because of what Christ has done. And that's all bound up, congregation, in that word, propitiation. Notice it says, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, what is blood? Blood, congregation, is a picture of death. It means the giving up of life. Well, there it is. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life. He died. And the wrath of God, it was not just a death like somebody might die from a sickness. It was an execution death. He died under the wrath of God through faith in his blood, as we're told in verse 25. And then in verse 25 and verse 26, we're given the purpose, the reason for this. And in verse 26, we're told to declare, in the last part of verse 25, to declare, right? You have to declare twice in verse 25 and in verse 26. In verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now here, and I know this is difficult, isn't it, to try to keep track of what the word righteousness means all the time, but now we're talking back again about God's justice. To declare God's justice, his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now what does that mean? Well, that means, congregation, that throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, people sinned. And God did not pour out his wrath upon them as he rightly should have, right? God's justice demanded that those sins be punished with eternal punishment. But why didn't that happen? Why weren't those sins punished? Why did God overlook them? Why in his forbearance did he look the other way? Well, because God knew in his eternal redemptive plan that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be a propitiation for the sins also of those people in the Old Testament. So it's not that just God, as it were, winked at those sins and looked away from them and just said, well, I'm going to let you off the hook this time. No, but God knew that a perfect satisfaction was going to be made for those sins in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's how he was able to remit them, to forgive them, and to pass over them without any punishment for the time being. Because he knew that punishment was going to fall on the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first purpose of Jesus being made a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. And then in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So again, to declare God's justice. This time we're talking about his attribute, his justice, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And that's the question we asked previously, congregation. How is it possible that God can declare not guilty a person who is so very clearly guilty? Well, this is how God can be both just and the justifier, right? And the justifier means to declare him not guilty. God can be both. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of all believers. And the wrath of God fell with power and with force on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 26. And the conclusion, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And is he the God of the Jews only? In other words, do you need to become a proselyte? Do you need to convert to Judaism to be saved? No, he is the God of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The Jew will be justified by works, by the law, but the Gentiles by faith. But notice Paul says it's the same. The circumcision, or the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, by faith. It's all by faith. And because of that, nobody needs to be a proselyte. The chief of sinners can put their trust in Christ and be justified. Well, congregation, this is the grand, the celebrated doctrine of justification by faith. This is the beauty, the jewel of Reformed theology, isn't it? That God justifies the guilty in his courtroom because of the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a couple things here before I move to my application. We see a couple things here about this doctrine, and it's important that we understand these, right? And the first thing we see, that justification is not a process, right? Justification is not what God does within us. It's not that process of sanctification. Now, we believe there is such a process of sanctification. But when we're talking about justification, we're talking about a declaration or an act. It is a declaration in God's courtroom that you are not guilty. It's not a process. Roman Catholics would want us to believe that it's a process. They would say justification is by faith, yes, but it's also by love and by hope. It's also by this virtue and that virtue, whereby God makes us holy. Now, in one sense, we have no problem with that, right? Of course, we believe that God does a work of sanctification on his people, and certainly it involves faith and love and hope and all these other virtues, right? We have no disagreement with that. But when it comes to justification, congregation, we must exclude all idea of all works. There's only the empty hand of faith that goes out to take hold of the righteousness from God. Justification is entirely apart from works. We would never say that sanctification is entirely apart from works. Of course not. But when we talk about justification, and when the Bible talks about justification, and you can see that especially in verse 24, right, where Paul piles up these terms. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul wants us to understand that so clearly. Justification is not a process. It is a declaration of God. I remember somebody at the seminary using the expression that God is not a surgeon in justification, but a judge. You see the difference? Right? A surgeon opens you up. He does work inside you. God is not a surgeon. He is a judge. Right? A judge makes no change in the person. He simply declares what is already the case. Also, God justifies the guilty. God justifies the guilty. The Roman Catholics would have us believe that God does a work inside the person. He does the work of a surgeon, we might say, right? Of making that person holy, inner renewal. And then when God sees the work that he's done, he declares that person just. Well, congregation, again, based on this teaching of Scripture, we have to reject that out of hand. The works of the law, the works of any kind of law, the best works, have no place in justification unless we're talking about the works of Christ, his work of propitiation, which is what forms the basis of God's justification. Now, these verses don't even teach us everything that we know about justification. The emphasis in these verses is on Christ's passive obedience. Can I use that term this morning? Right? With people who took Sunday school, right? You remember Jesus, his passive obedience to the law was that he endured the penalty, right? He was passive. He endured the penalty that we had incurred because of our sin and our guilt. That's what we see in these verses, right? That's in the idea of propitiation, that the wrath of God came upon Jesus Christ, and he endured that, and he satisfied the law. He obeyed the law in that respect, and so we call that his passive obedience. But in other verses of the Scripture, we have his active obedience. In fact, if I just turn to Romans chapter 5, and I look at verse 19, I hear something different. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. In other words, by the obedience that Jesus obeyed the law, he obeyed the law perfectly. Now that obedience is reckoned to us. That's that righteousness from God, that perfect status of God, that before his law, the law has nothing to say against us. Now, that part wasn't so clear in this text, right? It's in other texts. But we do also believe in the Reformed understanding of justification that God declares us righteous not because of anything we've done or because of anything that God has done within us, but only because of the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, which is imputed, which is reckoned to be ours. Again, that's not in this text so much, but certainly in other texts. Well, that's the glorious beauty of justification, congregation. This is the doctrine that Luther said, this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, whether that's entirely true or not, certainly nobody would argue, right, that this doctrine is of critical importance. This is the foundation, the basis of all our understanding of the saving work of God in the life of his people. Well, Having understood then the doctrine of justification, we move then to make some points of application on it. But before we do that, let us sing. Let us sing from the Psalter, number 362. Number 362, where we read in the first verse, "From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Lord, hear my call. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea, forgiving all." And here we have the justification. If thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? Remember that in one of those verses, Paul has said that this gospel was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I think this is one of those. If thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? But grace and mercy dwell at thy right hand. So all the verses of 362. Congregation, the first thing we can learn from these verses is the real purpose and need for conviction of sin. That's how we started the sermon, right? That man gagged. He can no longer curse the judge. He can't make any further defense. His guilt has been proven. He's being led away. And congregation, that's the place where we all have to come in our life. If the gospel is ever going to mean anything to us at all, we must know ourselves to be guilty people in God's courtroom. That's why Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why the publican went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. True religion does not begin with feeling good about ourselves. It begins with that feeling of guilt, that sense of despair of standing before the throne of God and hearing that guilty verdict come down and knowing that our mouths are stopped. We have nothing more that we can say. And God, the Holy Spirit, leads us by that work of conviction to, as it were, to sign our own death sentence and to acknowledge before God that he's just in all his ways. We just sang, right? If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Now, congregation, we need to understand clearly, though, the purpose of conviction. And I think this helps us answer some of the questions that we might have about conviction of sin. Because very clearly, the purpose of conviction of sin in these verses, as Paul understands it, is not that we end there. It's not that we glory in this man who's had this rag wrapped around his mouth and is being dragged off to the executioner. Why, congregation, that's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of conviction. The purpose of conviction is to open our minds and hearts to hear the manifestation of a righteousness from God. What possible use would a righteous person have for righteousness from God? If he already believes that in God's courtroom the law has nothing against him, why would he value or find even in any way appealing a righteousness from God? That's the purpose of conviction of sin, congregation, to bring us to the feet of the Savior. Not to make us miserable, but to prepare us and to make us ready to receive the gospel. The gospel's not good news to a person who has no sense of despair and guilt over his sin. If I had a life ring up here, children, think about this for a minute. Let's say I have a life ring up here, right? One of those that a lifeguard would carry. And if I threw that to you right now, I know that's kind of ridiculous, but just think with me a minute, right? If I threw that to you right now and you caught it, what would you do with it? You're not drowning. You'd throw it aside. It's useless. Right? But now imagine, right, that, well, we kind of saw some of this at family camp, right? Here's this lake of water. And imagine that for whatever reason, you all of a sudden began to sink. You had a cramp or whatever, and you couldn't swim to shore. And you began to sink, and you're drowning. And I throw you that life ring. Now you'd know what to do with it, don't you? Well, you'd grab and cling onto that unless your life depends on it. And that's how we must understand this, congregation. That's why we have to understand, especially, the purpose of conviction. That the purpose of conviction is to bring us to Christ. So I don't particularly talk now, congregation, about any one kind of experience of conviction. I'm asking you right now. I'm not even asking what happened in your past. I'm asking right now, congregation, do you understand that you're a lost and guilty sinner before the Lord? That in God's courtroom, he would be just to cast you off eternally. I remember my grandparents telling me a story about Mr. Van Hoff in the church some time ago under Reverend Minders. I believe that's Mr. Rademacher's sister is Mina Van Hoff. And Mina Van Hoff's husband, I'm talking now about her father, her husband's father. And when he was under the ministry of Reverend Minders, he came under such conviction of his sin that he cried out in the middle of the church, "I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost." Well, that's a beautiful story, isn't it? That's precious. But never must we think, congregation, that somehow that is like a standard for us, right? As a pattern of experience through which we must pass. God used that in Mr. Van Hoff's life to bring him to Christ. Praise God for that. But he may have a much gentler way of bringing you to Christ. I found this I found this little section from Brockle very interesting. Brockle's dealing with a person who is doubting his salvation because he doesn't remember a time when he was so broken for his sins. So Brockle puts in the mouth of this person, he says, "I have not been as sore broken upon viewing my sins, nor have I the sense of God's wrath and fear for damnation as I have heard recounted by other Christians." To which Brockle makes a very striking reply, I thought. This was very interesting to me. He writes, "Conversion rarely occurs in such a clear manner. Rather, it transpires as gradually as the rising of the sun, so that we are able to perceive only at some later date that we have changed. Yes, some are converted in their childhood, so that they cannot recall having been in an unconverted state. Their progression is not a qualitative change, but rather a progression in spiritual light and life. They who have been converted in adult years, after having lived an ungodly life, are better able to observe an evident difference when comparing the period prior to being under conviction and the period following their conviction." I think in a nutshell, what Brockle is simply saying there, congregation, is that God converts his people in a vast variety of different ways. And the important point this morning, congregation, is has our conviction brought us to Christ? We must not sit here and think, now I wonder if I've been convicted. I wonder if I've truly been convicted. No, congregation, my question to you this evening and the question of Scripture is, has the righteousness of God been manifested to you? And have you embraced it in faith? Beyond that, congregation, we don't dare demand from God something that he has not made required or made a requirement for us. But still, congregation, I emphasize the point that apart from real and true understanding of our guilt before God, the doctrine of justification remains an empty letter to us. Well, my second point, no justification apart from Christ. No justification apart from Christ. Now, we know very clearly, and we've been taught this from our youth, that there's no justification by keeping the law. But congregation, there's no justification apart from Christ, because Christ actually went through the wrath of God. And when we are joined with him, we go through it with him. This is that baptism of suffering and agony through which the Lord Jesus Christ passed through in his atoning work. And when we are joined to Christ by faith, that becomes for us both a redemption, a paying the price for us, and also a propitiation, where the wrath of God has nothing to say against us anymore because it was completely poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law is satisfied. God's wrath is satisfied. And there's nothing more to say. No justification apart from Jesus Christ. And in the third place, congregation, my third and last point then, I want to ask you, I want to press this on you this morning. Have you really grasped this morning what it means to be justified? And every one of us has to say, of course not. How can we really grasp, congregation, what it means? What it would mean for that man, what it means for every one of us to be led out of the courtroom, knowing that we're going to face that merciless Roman executioner and be cut down eternally in hell forever under the wrath of God, which we justly deserve. And then to have manifested to us, congregation, a righteousness from God. And to know that when we take hold of that righteousness by faith, we are set free, just as if we'd never sinned a day in our life. Can you really grasp the power, the joy that must flood our souls when we think about that glorious truth? You know, I have several friends who were in prison. And I often ask them, what went through your mind that first moment that you set foot on that sidewalk, a free man? Think about that, congregation. Put yourself in that man's shoes. Imagine that you'd spent 5, 10, 20 years in prison. And as you step out of that cell, you walk down that hallway, the door goes open, and you step out, a free man. Would you shout? What would you do? Would you weep? Would your heart not just be overflowing with joy? I'm a free man. I'm leaving the prison, the bars, the cell behind. All the perverseness in that prison, I'm leaving it all behind. I am a free man. Well, congregation, that's just a small picture of what happens to a believer when he steps out of that of God's courtroom, having heard that blessed verdict, not guilty, not guilty in Christ. What a miracle that is, congregation. What an absolute miracle. You know, I wonder that maybe there is someone here who at this time does not feel and not experience that joy. Well, congregation, there's a message there too for you. Again, I go back to those two words, manifested and set forth. Christ is set forth before you, congregation, whether you've been a believer for many years or for the first time. Christ is set forth before you as a propitiation. That means he's offered unto you as the only way of salvation. And this justification, congregation, this salvation is for sinners. You know that John Duncan, that old Scottish theologian, he was going to the Lord's Supper. And as you know, they have the rail, right, in Scotland? And you stand there. And he was so broken under a sense of his sin that when the elements came by, he let them pass him by. And when that happened, he felt even worse, and he looked, and he saw there a young girl, a young woman who was weeping. And he must have known something about her because he knew she was weeping over her guilt and her sin, feeling much like he did, unworthy to take those elements. And he leaned over to her, and he said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." That's the gospel. Congregation, I can't rise above that this morning. The doctrine of a free justification through the blood of Christ is for sinners. Is that you this morning? Then you can embrace it. You can take hold of it right now. And you can experience in your life the joy that the man felt who stepped out of that prison for the first time and breathed the free air of a free man. And you can be a free man, a free woman in Christ when you take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This morning. Take it, congregation. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty and merciful God, we revel, O Lord, and rejoice in the glorious doctrine of justification. And I pray, O God, that this morning, Thy Spirit would bind it upon the heart of this one or that one. Yea, that everyone here, O Lord, would know the joy of the gospel, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. That we would sing, O Lord, that our lives would be changed and transformed when we know that the blessed gospel has come into our heart with power and that we've embraced it as a sinner. As a sinner. O Lord, make us all to be sinners this morning so that we would cry out for that blessed salvation. Now, whatever our status may be, Lord, whether we've been on the way of salvation for many years or whether for the first time, Lord, the youngest child here, may he or she reach forth their hand and find life and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, wilt thou remember us then this morning, and wilt thou bring us back again this evening under thy word, and wilt thou hear us, Lord, as we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. Let's sing from Psalter 389. 389. Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant cry. And in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply, in judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried. Before thy holy laws, no man is justified. Let's sing all the verses of number 389. Thank you. grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.